Victorian era London is not how we envision it in most stories and movies. London was a city on the brink of disaster. It was the largest city in the largest empire that the world had ever seen. And its population had grown so fast that it outpaced technology and the infrastructure. And the vast throngs of humanity, coupled with the introduction of the bathroom, or the water closet as they knew it, led to some very interesting consequences. It dumped huge amounts of raw sewage into open cesspools that weren't really built to accommodate the vast amounts of stuff that was put into it. Almost every yard would have a cesspool in the back. And these cesspools overflowed into the streets, into people's houses. It spread disease and sickness. And as I read, members of Parliament would soak their curtains in chemicals just trying to keep out the horrendous smell. So their solution was to build a canal system which funneled all of the raw sewage into the Thames River. Let's go for a swim. This solution worked well until 1878, when the pleasure steamer Princess Alice was struck by a coal ship, slicing her in half. In less than 5 minutes, the Princess Alice's passengers, mostly women and children, were plunged into the foulest part of the Thames River. 650 people died, not from the collision, but from drowning in raw, toxic sewage. Such was the outrage that it brought about the introduction of modern plumbing to the city of London. Now, imagine our outrage if Marshfield's water treatment broke down and we had raw sewage overflowing into our homes. And imagine the response of the EPA. Imagine what the environmental groups would do if we had rivers of raw sewage flowing through Hidden Waters Nature Park. And yet the truth is that we have pipelines of much worse than raw sewage flowing into our homes. It flows into our living rooms, into our kitchens, it flows into our bedrooms, it even flows into our children's rooms. It is the widespread availability of sexually explicit material. Never has it been so easy and accessible before. No longer do you have to go to some nasty place where you don't even want to touch the walls, in some seedy part of town where you hope nobody recognizes your car, nobody recognizes you. No longer do you have to prove your age. Anything is now available to anyone, anytime, anywhere. And we saw last week how even the world is waking up to the fact that we've got a huge problem on our hands. A problem of epidemic proportions, and yet many of those in positions of power and authority are really doing very little to put any sort of effective controls in place. It's almost as if they want worse than raw sewage pumped into our homes. Either that, or they love money more. But we have to shoulder some of the responsibility too. Because if it was raw sewage, not only would we demand action, we wouldn't wait for someone to take action. We would do something ourselves. We would step up and do something. But we happily pay hundreds of dollars to put this sewer pipe in our kids' pockets. But what do we do to monitor it, to control it, to shut it off if need be? Now, this morning we conclude not only our study of Samson, we conclude our study through the book of Judges. And as we've gone through the book of Judges, we have seen tragic story after tragic story. It was such a sad time in Israel's history because it's a time that we saw when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. People made up their own rules. And it's been amazing to me because even though we are separated by more than 4,000 years of history between the time of Judges and today, there is so much in common between what they dealt with and what we're dealing with. And we've seen that again in the life of Samson. Now, last week we saw that Samson was a man with a high calling and a supernatural endowment from God. If you remember, he was a man that was set apart from his conception to be used by God to deliver his people. God blessed him with supernatural physical strength. He was a real life superhero, a real life Incredible Hulk, if you will. He was never once defeated in a straight up fight. Now, we like to think of Samson as a man who is brought down. Well, how was he brought down? Haircut, right? His lover, an unscrupulous seductress named Delilah, uses her feminine charms to try to get Samson to divulge the secret of his success. And five Philistine rulers, probably the rulers of each of the five Philistine cities, were willing to pay her 1,100 pieces of silver each. That's 5,500 pieces of silver. They are offering her a fortune if she can just deliver Samson into their hands. And so three times she betrays Samson. She hands him over to the Philistines, only for Samson to easily break free of their bonds, and he escapes. She tries a fourth time. And with a combination of her berating, belittling, badgering, and begging him, he finally gives in and tells them the secret to his strength. He tells her that he was dedicated to God from the womb and that no razor was ever to touch his head. And while he sleeps on Delilah's lap, Samson gets his first haircut. But what brought Samson down wasn't the haircut. Not really. He was defeated before the blade ever touched the first braid of hair. His problem was his inability to deal with sexual temptation because his heart was ruled by lust. Samson was physically strong, but morally weak. He could rip apart a lion with his bare hands. He could kill 1,000 Philistines, no problem at all. But he could not defeat his own passions. He couldn't say no to Delilah because he couldn't say no to his desires. But Samson's not alone. Countless men have been enslaved to their sexual desires. Countless men have been brought down because they could not say no to their lust. And it's not only men. Plenty of women fall into this trap as well. Whether it's a racy romance novel or the promise of some illicit fantasy on an internet chat room, or even, as is increasingly the case, pornography. There's an axiom, though, that says, boys look at porn, girls read it. There's a lot of truth to that. But the struggle that consumed Samson 4,000 years ago is really the same struggle that so many of us are fighting with today. Same struggle. The difference is this. The problem is that today that struggle has been supercharged by technology. Now, last Sunday, we began exploring this process that worked through Samson's life. And it's the same downward spiral that lust works in our lives today. And the first step we saw last week was fantasy. Samson's heart was ruled by what his eyes saw, and it fed his imagination, and it demanded gratification. And we saw that fantasy always promises an escape, but it ends up making you its prisoner. The second step in the process is what is called ritualization. And this is when you develop habits and patterns of behavior so that you can indulge your fantasy, so that you can spend more time clicking on videos, more time in the chat room, more time reading erotica, and you begin to orient your life around this compulsion. Samson's pattern was this. He would troll strange cities for forbidden women. Women that he wasn't supposed to have, but he found them highly desirable. Those caught in this pattern today likewise rearrange their schedules. They go places. They do things also that they can feed their habit. So that's where we ended last week. The next step in this cycle of lust is realization. You see, sexual sin often, usually, does not stay in the fantasy stage or the ritual stage because it demands gratification. Imagination is never enough. Sin, like a cancer, grows and it spreads. And when sinful sexual desire is fed long enough, it wants to be acted out. Now, therapists and those who work with sexual addiction call this process realization, as the addict tries to make real what they have been imagining. Now, biblically, we would simply call this process bearing fruit. In this case, bad fruit. This person can only keep their habit hidden and secret for so long, but like drugs, it demands more and more and more to deliver the same amounts of pleasure. And when people act out this compulsion, they're essentially saying to God and they're saying to their spouses, "You cannot satisfy my deepest longings, so I'll do it on my own." Sooner or later, fantasy's got to be acted out. So it wasn't enough for Samson just to look. He had to do it. And in chapter 14, this process took a long time. And if you remember, that was where he saw the Philistine woman. He liked what he saw. He desired her. And so he goes back home and he demands that his parents go get her to make her his wife. But he was willing to jump through hoops. He was willing to get married. He was willing to do the steps to make it legitimate, and it took some time. But by the time we get to chapter 16, he demands instant gratification. Look at 16, verse 1. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. All of a sudden, the line from seeing to doing is instant. There's no waiting. There's no jumping through hoops. It's I want it and I want it now. Fantasy wasn't enough. His imagination had to be realized. The fourth step in this cycle is paralysis. Repeated instances of realization or acting out lead to paralysis. The biblical term would be you're enslaved to your sin at this point. The sinful behavior becomes so deeply ingrained that the person caught in the cycle feels like they no longer have a choice in their actions. Their life is controlled by their desire. Many people who are at this stage have tried to quit their sexual sin. They have quit it multiple times, if not dozens of times. They've burned all their magazines. They've thrown away all their movies. They throw out all their books. They quit going to the clubs. They delete those apps off of their phone. They wipe their hard drives. They cancel their memberships. And they stay clean for a few days, a few weeks. But then they plunge back in. They go on a binge. And eventually they reach a point. They don't care anymore. They just quit trying. And this is where Samson is. By the time he hooks up with Delilah, he doesn't bother to marry her. He doesn't even try to keep it a secret. As strong as he was, the allure of this woman was beyond his ability to withstand. And a man who had such superhuman strength was an absolute wimp when it came to women. Three times, Delilah tries to coax the secret of Samson's strength out of him and deliver him into the hands of the Philistines. And she makes no secret about it. It's obvious what she's doing. You know, there was no way Samson didn't know what was going on here. But did Samson learn his lesson? Did it matter that she cared nothing for him? No. She would actually bind him herself and hand him over to the enemies. And yet, he keeps going back to Delilah day after day after day. Look at verses 15 and 16 of Judges 16. It's very telling. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you have made a fool of me and have told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. I'm like, Samson, there's an easy solution to this. Quit going over there! But he couldn't say no. Despite her constant attempts at betrayal, he wanted sex so badly, he couldn't say no. His willpower to do the right thing was completely paralyzed. Now, indulgence doesn't produce paralysis at first. This is something that's common to almost all addictions. But people will say, "I can stop anytime I want." And a number of us have been there with something. I can stop anytime we want until we can't. You indulge in it enough times and the pattern becomes so deeply etched in your heart and your mind, you no longer control it. It controls you. How many times have you tried to quit and failed? To what lengths have you gone to get rid of the problem and yet you are still ensnared? How many promises have you made to yourself, to your spouse, to God, and yet you've broken them all? And if I'm talking to you right now, and if I'm talking to you, you know the Holy Spirit's telling you, and you're at this place, this is you. You need to get help. You're not going to beat this on your own. It isn't going to go away. The final step is desensitization. At the end of the downward spiral, the person caught in sin becomes desensitized to the effects of sin. We just simply don't care anymore. The Bible would say that we have seared our conscience as with a hot iron. And at this point, most people caught in sexual sin would rather change their career, their relationships, their commitments, even their beliefs to fit their sin rather than vice versa. They no longer try to escape. They are thoroughly in its clutches. And it's at this stage they have given themselves over completely to their obsession. And I think Samson exemplified this. He felt bulletproof, even though he was not. And by the time he received his famous haircut in the lap of Delilah, he was completely unaware the Spirit of God had departed from him. His conscience was seared. Look at verses 19 through 21. "Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, 'Samson, the Philistines are upon you.' He awoke from his sleep and thought, 'I'll go out as before and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had left him." Had no idea. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. That was their one of their leading cities. It's where their temple to their god was. and binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. Samson thought he was immune to the consequences of sin. Having his hair cut was not the first time he had violated his Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow involved three things. No razor would touch your head, you would not drink any alcohol, and you would touch no dead thing. And we know in Samson's story that he violated that last thing at least twice. The carcass of a lion and the jawbone of a donkey. However, God in His patience and His mercy did not immediately remove Samson's strength. And Samson felt like, hey, I got away with it before, now I can get away with it every time. And I think it is ironic that a man whose life was ruled by what he saw ended up having those eyes gouged out. I don't think that was coincidence. Samson's misdirected life was one of unrealized potential and wasted opportunity. He neglected his calling to pursue his own desires, and he abused his gifts to his own ends. And his unbridled lust paved the way to his own ruin without ever bringing any real help to his people. Israel would experience no deliverance from the hands of the Philistines until years later. It wouldn't be until a young shepherd boy by the name of David, with five stones and a sling, took down the Philistine hero, a giant by the name of Goliath. And that was when Israel would first begin to be delivered from the Philistines. But despite his lust and disobedience, I think God worked through Samson. Through Samson, God was able to give a reminder of His presence and His power to both Israel and her enemies. Samson was an example to his own people. On the one hand, of the divine strength that was theirs if they would only respond in repentance and faith. And on the other hand, of the weakness to which they had sunk because of unfaithfulness and compromise with their culture. And it's a reminder and a warning to us as well. But are we listening? Now that's the end of the Samson story. But as a preacher, I don't want to end on such a Debbie Downer note. Right? It's like a doctor who diagnoses the problem but offers no solution. And if you're struggling with this, it doesn't help to have me get up here and say, oh, here's the problem. Yeah, Einstein, so how do we fix it? How do we battle back against this beast of sexual sin and its addictive desire? Well, lust is one of the seven deadly sins for a reason. It's deadly to your relationships. It's deadly to your own sexual fulfillment. It's deadly to your growth in Christ. And I love how John Piper defines lust. He says, lust is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. And I love this definition because I think it puts our sin into proper perspective. It reminds us that lust is not a victimless sin. It hurts others. And it hurts the heart of our God and Savior. And Piper goes on to explain that the lusted after man or woman in your head or on the screen or on the page or on the street is dishonored. You dishonor them because you don't see them as a sacred, precious, eternal person made in the image of God, whose eternal destiny is always paramount, whose holiness we either long for or we ignore. We don't see them as being in the image of God, but we are making them in our own image. And the only way this dishonor can be carried out is by disregarding God while we are in the sway of our lust. So lust is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. Now ponder with me for a few minutes the natural and supernatural role that self-control plays in this. You see, addiction is a relative term. And I would stake my life on the assumption that no one in this room is absolutely addicted to any sexual sin. Again, Piper says, if the stakes are high enough and sure enough, you will have all the self-control you need to resist any sexual temptation. And he offers two examples. He says, if tonight you find yourself in the sway of lust, you find yourself burning with desire that's greater than anything you have ever felt before, and you believe you cannot resist the temptation to click on that link, to read that book, to go to that chat room. And suddenly, a black-hooded ISIS member breaks in, and he has your best friend or your spouse and a knife to their throat. And this ISIS member says, if you click on that link, you will suddenly find that you have all the self-control you didn't think you had. You won't click. Or if a man walks into your room and he has a briefcase and he opens it up, and he says, if you delete that hookup app from your phone and shut it off, I'll give you $1 million cash, tax-free, right now. You will suddenly find you have all sorts of self-control. You won't do it. The fact is that 99% of us who give in to our lust in its many varieties are not decisively controlled by sexual desire. We are decisively controlled by what we believe. By what we believe will or won't happen if we give in and act on that lust. The decisive issue is whether or not we believe the stakes are high enough and sure enough. If we are sure that our best friend will die a gruesome death, we will have self-control. If we are sure we will get $1 million, we will have self-control. Now, there's nothing distinctly Christian or spiritual about that. That's simply the way God made us as people. And yet in Galatians 5:23, the Apostle Paul says that self-control, the ability to control yourself, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if you believe in the gospel of Jesus and you are justified by faith in Him, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and becomes the decisive cause of self-control. God's Holy Spirit produces self-control in your life. Now, your willing participation is vital and essential, but it's not decisive. The Spirit is decisive. And so we work in partnership with God to have self-control in our lives. Paul says in Philippians 2:12-13, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to, or in order to fulfill His good purpose. And what that means for sexual sin is this. Control your lust because the Spirit is controlling them through you. Exert self-control because the Spirit is working in you. The blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, secures for you the working of the Holy Spirit, and it is He who works, we act. His working appears in our acting. He creates the miracle of self-control. We act out the miracle of self-control. But I don't believe that the Holy Spirit produces in us the same run-of-the-mill self-control that we find in the world. John tells us in John 16:14, that the mission of the Holy Spirit in your life is to glorify Jesus. That means the Spirit's goal in your life is to make known the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of Jesus. Now let's unpack this. The way the Spirit produces self-control in your life is by revealing the majesty of Jesus to your souls as supremely beautiful and supremely satisfying so that you may see and savor the beauties of Christ for what they really are. And what he shows us through his word is that the all-satisfying beauties of Christ can be lost forever. If in bondage to lust, we prove that we really love our desires more than we love Jesus. And he shows us that a day is coming when we will enjoy Jesus with a fullness of joy that outweighs every possible pleasure of lust. Which brings us back to the ISIS member ready to slit the throat of your best friend, or the man with the briefcase full of $1 million. The Holy Spirit shows us that the stakes are much higher and much more sure than either of those situations. You see, worse than an ISIS member slitting the throat of your best friend is that the beauties of Jesus that the Holy Spirit reveals can be lost forever. Or much greater than the man with $1 million, they can satisfy your soul for eternity. Now, there are many, many other rewards for pursuing sexual purity. In fact, I found a list online that was like 50 rewards, 50 benefits of giving up the sexual sin. And they're all temporary earthly rewards. I'll put a link to those online this week. But brothers and sisters, none of those rewards and none of the earthly consequences outweigh the glory and the majesty of Jesus. And do we really believe that? I think if we really see Jesus and His majesty for what it really is, we will also see our sin for the horror that it really is. And in light of those two things, we find that the Holy Spirit produces a fruit of self-control in our lives. He creates the miracle. We act on the miracle. He creates it by opening our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, beauty that can be lost forever in bondage to lust, or enjoyed forever by the pure in heart. And so maybe our prayer this morning simply needs to be this: Jesus, let me see you for who you really are. Let me see you for who you really are. Because when we see Jesus, we also see everything else for what it really is too. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we live in a world that fills our eyes with so many lies and distractions. In fact, we see so many things thrown at us, it's easy to believe these lies, and it's easy to lose sight of you. And Lord, for some of us here, we have definitely lost sight of you when it's come to this issue. And Lord, we don't want the enemy to get us to a place where we lose you completely because we are so consumed. And so our prayer this morning, Lord, is this: help us see you. May we see your glory and your majesty, and may we see that what you desire for us is so much greater than anything the world promises us. Help us see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Worship team's going to come back up and lead us in a song of invitation and commitment. And again, you have opportunity to pray. We will have people to pray with you in the back. We have the prayer bench. I'll be through these two doors. And if you want to come talk to me, if you're dealing with this, I promise I will help you get the help that you need. If you're a little embarrassed to talk about it this morning, I understand it. Call me this week. Call one of your brothers or sisters in this church. that you look up to. We will respond with love and grace and mercy, because there is nobody in this room that hasn't battled sin of some sort. We're all in this fight together, and nobody needs to fight it alone. I believe that. There's no shame, there's no embarrassment, because we're all in it together. Let's stand and sing.